Five and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth tonight to Acts 8:1. We're going to try a new pen tonight, and we'll see how she works. As you remember, after each major section in the book of Acts, we have a resume of how the church is doing. So this is what our little section in the first four verses of chapter 8 do. They tell us what the state of the church is after the martyrdom of Stephen. So the state of the church after Stephen's death is next. Beginning in verse 1, and Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The except is an important thing. It means that something didn't happen that normally does. That is, the leadership is going to be able to stay in one place. Normally, the leadership would be scattered right along with the rest of them, but not so this time. The leadership is going to be allowed to remain in Jerusalem. Now, you have to let me know if you can see that all the way in the back or not, because I don't have any idea. The first step is the complicity of Saul in Stephen's death. So actually, one of the things that I think probably bothered Paul for a long time was his part in the execution of Stephen. And we'll see if that's true or not as we go through the book of Acts, but it does indicate that something to that effect was happening. And so we have Saulos. This is his name in Greek. S-A-U-L-O-S. And so Saul. And you remember his title, or his full name is Saul of Tarsus, meaning, of course, that he was originally from the city of Tarsus, a great medical center of the early days of the first century A.D. It was a great medical school, and a number of people went to school there to learn how to be doctors. Now, Saul kept on agreeing. Now, we have what is called a present periphrastic, rather an imperfect periphrastic. We have two verbs together. One is ami, and the other one is soon eudokeo. Dokeo means to think, you means good, and soon means alongside of, or with, in company with. So to think, good, with, is a literal translation of soon eudokeo. It is a present tense, the participle is, that is. And the ami is in the imperfect tense. And that's what gives us the continuing action in past time. And the participle makes it a periphrastic. So this is a fairly rare construction in the New Testament. But it's always used to emphasize continuing action in past time when it occurs. So that... it looks like so soon yudo keo, and it means basically Saul kept on agreeing with, and then we have the phrase his murder. Saul kept on agreeing with his murder, and that is the phrase te plus on irese, autu. Of course, the autu refers to Stephen. And ireo means to pick something up in the air and tote it off somewhere. And here that has to do with the lifting up of Stephen, and they use lifting up as a euphemism for murdering. Don't ask me why, but that's what they use. So we'll use it too. This is the translation then, to his murder. And Altu simply means, of course, that refers back to Stephen. So Saulus, or Saul, kept on agreeing with his murder. That is, the entire time that they stoned him to death, Saul was saying, "Go get him, tiger. Yeah, yeah. Right on. Move out. Kill." And all the other good expressions he can think of. He was very enthusiastic about the execution of Christians. Now, notice that we have two things. We have a personal, if you look at these two in terms of how the first two sections of the chapter work, you have a personal note that goes back and strikes back to Paul. And so the personal goes back up to Paul up here. And then we're going to have a corporate note. And the corporate note will look at how the church is doing. So the first two phrases, or the first two sentences in the eighth chapter, give us a double emphasis, one on the person of Paul, because he's going to become very famous in the rest of the book of Acts, and the other takes a look at how the church is going to do after the martyrdom of Stephen. Now, why is the martyrdom of Stephen important? How many believers have the government of Israel killed up to now? Anybody know? Go ahead and say. Guess. Zip. Haven't killed anybody yet. So this is the first execution of a Christian for his beliefs. And once they have executed and murdered a Christian, it's kind of like Lay's potato chips. You can't just eat one. And they can't just kill one. They're going to kill a bunch. And so once they've broken the ice, they're going to keep right on killing Christians. And the church is going to undergo a great persecution. Now, it's interesting. Believers in Russia have the experience of seeing this occur. There are men in the ministry in Russia that have been in either in Siberia or in mental hospitals or jails for 40 to 50 years. And maybe 6 months out of all that time that they've been free to exercise their gift of pastor-teacher. So it's not really a very pleasant experience to be a pastor in Russia. Unless, of course, you agree to let the secret police operate your church, which they don't mind, some of them. Those are the ones that all of our politicians visit, the KGB churches. And they go in and they're always in this suite. They have all this religious freedom, all these people in church on Sundays. And lo and behold, it's a KGB church. But at any rate, at least they didn't have that problem. This was open persecution. No problem with trying to hide it or with idiots that couldn't tell what was going on. These people knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that to be a Christian meant that you were in danger of losing your life. It's real simple. And so Saul kept on agreeing to his murder, kept on thinking well along with the murderers at his murder. Now, the second part is the great persecution. And this great persecution becomes one of the mechanisms for spreading the gospel. Now, we don't like the idea of getting persecuted, I'm sure. And I don't like the fact that a lot of our people have to move all over the country because the work situation in Tulsa has a death rattle in its throat. But that's not my fault. I can't do anything about that. But nevertheless, we are sending people to a lot of different churches around the country because when they leave here, they go somewhere else. And the result is that our believers become salt and light to other churches around the countryside. I didn't like losing Derek and Evelyn Anderson over to Oklahoma City. But they're operating in John Broughton's church over there and doing a great job and having a good time. So they're acting as salt and light for that local assembly of believers. Didn't like sending a bunch of people to Dallas. I never like sending Herman anybody. He's got too many already. He needs to send some up here. But we never get any from Dallas to here, I've noticed. They always just go from here to Dallas. So I chewed him out for that up in Fort Wayne. I told him he ought to send us some. It's about time, but you know, it's his turn. We sent three families down there. I figured it's time he sent one or two up here. So, the great persecution begins, and as it begins, we have persecution of believers. Of course, the run-of-the-mill Christian is going to get his comeuppance at this point. Actually, he's going to get more than that. He's going to get stomped on. Now, the way it introduces this is with the postpositive conjunction de, which means but. But in that day, and again, this is an interesting phrase. Normally, you wouldn't use this. You'd just say, and then, epeta. Normally, the word that you'd expect here would be epeta, and then the next thing happened. And then. But that isn't what we have. We have a very technical phrase, ekenai, ekenai te, hemera. And Luke uses this on purpose. There's a reason for doing it. It's in ekene, E-K-E-I-N-E, and then T-E-H-E-R-H-E-M-E-R-A, hemera, te hemera. And this means in that day. Now, if you think for a minute, you'll remember that in the Old Testament, all the references to the great times of persecution are prefaced by an expression, in that day, or in the day of the Lord, or in that great day of the Lord. And they refer to the great tribulation, when believers are going to undergo maximum suffering. And I think what you're seeing here is the fact that Luke, it compares this persecution the church underwent right after Stephen's death, in a way to be very close to the kind of persecution that somebody will experience in the tribulation. We won't be there, but some will. Those who accept Christ after the rapture will be there. So, nevertheless, in that day, and that again is an expression that means judgment. And there is great judgment at this time. It is persecution judgment, not God's judgment. That is, God isn't causing it to happen, but he's allowing it to happen as a form of persecution to strengthen the saints. Now, you have to remember there are at least 8,000 to 10,000 believers, probably lots more than that, probably 30,000 or 40,000 of them, maybe even more than that. We have records of just two sermons that gave a result of 8,000 men plus women and children, so that's probably 20,000 there. And I'm sure they didn't just sit around and twiddle their thumbs after that. A lot of other people accepted Christ also. So that you have a situation in which there are a large number of Christians of the new faith all through Jerusalem. And one of the things that happens is when something is popular, you get what's called a bandwagon effect. Everybody gets on the bandwagon. You see this in politics. They call it momentum, and then once a front runner has the momentum, then everybody else wants to be sure they are seen to be on his side. So everybody switches to the front runner. And then all of a sudden he comes a cropper in one of the elections, and then everybody shifts over to somebody else. So everybody tries to stay with the winner. That's logical, I suppose, but nevertheless, the point is that the front runners generally have everybody on their side. Now, since the church is made up of people who are what I might call the loyal ones, the chesedim, and then on the outside there are a bunch of hit-or-missers, which we might call the nod-to-godders, these people aren't going to change regardless of what happens. The people who are loyal to doctrine are going to stay right there, and they're going to hang in there no matter what happens. So we could put a star by them because they're going to hang in there regardless of what occurs. But these people, there's a big question mark. They're not really loyal to doctrine in good times, so what's going to happen in bad times? Well, it's a question mark. Some will move into the circle. Some will be affected in this way. They will become chassidim. They will become loyalists to doctrine, and they will become much more strongly attached to Christ as a result of the testing, the refining. But a great many will just simply fly the coop. And down through the first three centuries of Christianity, one of the great issues, one of the great and burning issues that all the churches had to face, what do you do with believers who denied the Lord Jesus Christ to save their necks and then want to come back to church? especially since a lot of believers died because they wouldn't refute their belief in Christ. Well, it's interesting. Different church fathers had different ideas about it. Some of them wanted to excommunicate them and never let them back into church. Others were willing to forgive and forget. And they all wrote about it. And so for about three centuries, you have the writings of the church fathers. And there were those who wanted to forgive and move on, which is the biblical approach. And then those who wanted to, what I call the grudge holders. They wanted to hold a grudge and really put the pressure on these people. I've got another bunch of good new pens here, so we're going to see how they work. So the grudge holders and the forgivers. And the forgivers, of course, eventually won out. And the people who lost their nerve under the great persecution were allowed to remain as part of the church. But the grudge holders had lots of vocal and literary defenders. And the point was, of course, that many of these leaders had to suffer great hardship and persecution and torture. And they didn't see why these not-the-godders should be allowed back in after they gave up. But many of them did come back, even though they were pushed out by the persecution. They flunked the test. But I think probably the best people in this group are the ones who became Hasidim, or loyalists, as a result of the persecution. Now, we've never had to face persecution in this country. We're reaching a point where there's a good bit of it now. There are 6,000 cases against the church by the state right now, as opposed to 4 years ago. And so that means that we're undergoing some persecution. Not like, of course, our lives were at stake, although that could happen occasionally, I guess. But we are undergoing persecution, and one never knows where it will strike next. So today, of course, we'll have, and if the monetary system doesn't get straightened up, we may have a real persecution. The monetary system may have to shake itself out, and we may be victims thereof. So I don't know what's going to happen. We just have to wait and see. I'm not a prognosticator. I don't want to get stoned. Of course, if you prophesy and it doesn't come to pass, then you get killed. So I didn't think I'd prophesy any. All right, now the persecution of the saints. But in that day, there came into existence, and this is a genata from the verb genomai. E-G-E-N-E-T-O. And it means to come into existence from a state of non-existence, or to change from one condition to another. It is an aorist tense, and it indicates, in this particular instance, it indicates the point of time of Stephen's death. So it's a point of time aorist. It looks at the moment of Stephen's death, when Stephen actually died, and from that it marks out a persecution that it looks at as a whole. And that, of course, is the constant of idea. So it can be taken as either a point of time aorist or a constant of aorist, but it does begin with the death of Stephen, and it continues for years after that point. So there came, or there arose, is probably the way we'd put it in English, there arose, or came into existence, a great persecution. And again, this phrase is only used one other time in Scripture. It's used of the great tribulation of the 7 years. And diogmos megas, D-I-O-G-M-O-S, M-E-G-A-S, diogmos megas, a great persecution. Now, you will, we might put down a couple of thoughts on what that persecution meant, just for fun. First of all, it meant that you were subject to arrest at any time. It was a crime to go to Bible class or to pray. It was a crime to go to Bible class or pray. Three, the scriptures were burned by the Jewish courts. So if they caught you with any of the New Testament, they simply burned it. Meant that people had to go to work to copy the New Testament and begin to make sure that it could be found and that no parts of it were lost. Fourth, there was a confiscation of property. Now, this was true if you were called up before the state on charges of being a Christian and you didn't recant, they would simply confiscate everything you owned. They just took it, like the IRS does in our country. Fifth, there was a reward system set up. There was a reward system set up. And they called the people who took part in it the 10%ers. These were people who would turn you in for being a Christian in order to get 10% of your worldly goods. That is, if you turned somebody in as a Christian and the state picked them up, and through examination by torture or whatever other exam they would do, they would discover that you were a Christian. They would then confiscate your wealth, and whoever turned you in got 10%. Isn't that interesting that that's exactly how much you get if you turn in somebody for IRS evasion today? Isn't that interesting? Same amount, 10%. You turn somebody in to the IRS, and if they get anything out of their hides, you get 10% of it. Isn't that interesting? There was examination by torture. Examination by torture. You were examined on the torture rack to see if they could force you to recant your faith. And of course, all you had to do to go free was to recant your belief in Jesus and say, I don't believe in him anymore. And of course, torture is a very effective way to manage that. So this is what it means by great persecution. And then we have a seventh point, death to the Kasadim. Those who refused to recant, many of them were executed. So those are the seven major characteristics of the great persecution. So in that day, there came into existence a great persecution, and then literally upon the church, epitain ekklesion. Epitain ekklesion. Again, this is the accusative case, meaning it receives the action of the main verb, which is came into existence. The persecution, of course, is transmitted against the church. It says literally upon the church, but here it means against. Against the church. Now please notice that at this point there aren't any denominations. Everybody belongs to the same church. Now whatever that is, they belong to it. I don't know if everybody else is comfortable, but I need some air moving, so I turn my fan on. Against the church. And then the specific church, or the part of the church that they're involved in, is the part of the church which is in Jerusalem. So we have the relative, the article uses a relative pronoun, which. One of the strange things about Latin and Greek is that you can use a definite article. Even German does it. You can use a definite article as a personal pronoun or a relative pronoun. You can't do that in English. It sounds, in fact, it makes no sense at all if you do it in English. But the Germans did it, the Romans did it in Latin, and the Greeks did it in Greek. I guess we're the oddballs. We never did pick up that habit from them, so we don't use it that way. But this is a definite article. Normally means the, but here it means which. So, which was in Jerusalem? So that's the part of the church that got the persecution. E-N. And then Hierosalumos. Moise, in this case. H-I-E-R-O-S-A-L-U-M. O-I-S. Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. Now, was there a church anywhere else? Sure. There are already churches all over Judea. And so the first thing that happens is we have the great persecution, and that's the 7 points. Those are the 7 points of that persecution. We might add an eighth point to that. Exile was an eighth point, either voluntary or imposed. Some believers were simply kicked out of the country if they were Roman citizens or had other protecting, some other kind of protection. They were exiled and sent out of the nation of Judea, so they couldn't stay there. That became a very popular punishment in the medieval period, all during the Shakespearean time, and in fact for a couple hundred years before that. Exile became a very favorite trick. They would exile members of the family who were convicted of conspiracy and not let them back in the country. That finally came to a halt because every time they'd exile a brother of the king, he'd gather an army together abroad and then attack the mainland of England. So they finally stopped doing that and started killing them instead. It was much more effective. Kept any army from being raised. Okay, so now we have the second major result, and that is the scattering of the believers. Dispersion of believers. So we might call this the Great Dispersion Phase 1. This took place even before the diaspora did. The dispersion of the Jews isn't going to take place until 73 AD or 70 AD. But the dispersion of believers, Christians, is going to take place right after the death of Stephen, probably within a few years, 3 or 4 years of the death of our Lord. All right, the scattering of believers. And all, notice, P-A-N-T-E-S, plus day. And all. I don't know what we'd do if all of us were scattered. Okay, well, I hear things, of course, back and forth from different parts of the country. I have a good friend in St. Augustine, Florida, which used to have a church. And, of course, they have no church now. His congregation was heavily made up of tapers, and they basically pulled out of the church and stopped giving. Well, I left the pastor and his 5 children and his wife, and they had, I think, about 2 other people, so that made a total of congregation of about 9. And so they couldn't maintain the payments on the building and the utilities and things like that, much less a salary for him. So they moved out of the church building and into his house, and the old believers came back and took the building, and they voted it into an FX group, so it's now an FX hookup instead of a church. And it has, of course, a very small number of people in it. And so there's another church that's destroyed, and the pastor is now headed in the direction of looking for another church somewhere. And that's sad. I always hate to hear things like that. That's what happened in Pittsburgh. And it took a strange group out of Massachusetts to get a church operational in Pittsburgh. Well, dispersion sometimes is good, sometimes bad. I hope that it'll work out, that he'll find a better church, one that has some responsible people in it, and they'll be able to build a church. A lot of the churches are growing. Bob Braddock's is growing. Herman Maddox's church is packed to the gills. So are a number of other people. So there are churches that are growing and that are having good results. They're in areas where there's positive volition. And I'm not sure that that's a good enough excuse that there's no positive volition, because obviously there must be. Lots of people are getting dragged into other groups. The difference is that they consistently go after new people. And, of course, when you do that, you get new people. And we might as well get them with the truth. I'd certainly rather see us get them with the truth and see other people get them with falsehood or false doctrine. So just a matter of everybody doing his part and doing it in such a way that we acquire new members. So in all, though, in this case, everyone was scattered. And the word that's used here is DS. Par a son. D-I-E-S-P-A-R-E-S-A-N, which comes from diaspero, to sow through, or throughout, through the middle of. Sparrow means to sow, and through means throughout. Now, one of the interesting things about the use of this verb is that God didn't look at it as a destructive thing. God looked at it as a chance to sow the seed elsewhere. And that's exactly what happened. Everywhere these believers went, they kept right on witnessing. They didn't have to have a church around to witness. It didn't bother them that the church was gone. They just witnessed wherever they went. And people listened to their testimony and accepted Christ and were converted, and new churches sprang up everywhere. And that's what we'd like to see. So, and all were scattered. This again is an aorist tense, meaning it's a tense that deals with, in this case, a period of time over which they were scattered, a constant of aorist. During the entire length of this persecution, believers were being scattered and broadcast across Palestine like seeds in a field. So they were scattered and sown abroad. In fact, we might put that in brackets. Sown abroad is a good translation of this. They were sown abroad by the persecution. And then the place to which they were scattered, throughout the regions. And then we have a list of the regions where they mostly ended up. Kata, Tas, Koras. Looks like so. Kata, Tas, Koras. Throughout the regions. Throughout the regions. And then the two that are listed are Judea. And the second one is Samaria. Okay, now turn back to Acts 1 for a minute. And let us see something in the first chapter. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, or in Jerusalem and all Judea, secondly in Samaria, and third unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now once again, I'm sure you've seen this 1,000 times, in Jerusalem and Judea. Now who lives in Jerusalem and Judea? Jews, yes indeed. Jews live here. Now, if we make another circle, and in Samaria. Now, who lives in Samaria? Half-breeds. Half-Jew, half-Gentile. When Sennacherib took the northern kingdom in 721 B.C., he moved in a bunch of peoples from the Caucasus. A lot of Scythians and other peoples that were, at the time, wild as a March hare. And he moved them in, and they mated with the Jews who were left behind at the when they took the population and transported it over into Asia Minor. So what you have left then living in the area of Samaria are half-breeds, people who are half-Jewish, have some Jewish blood, half or more or less, it varied I'm sure considerably. But they were not Jews, they were Samaritans. And they had a Bible called the Samaritan Pentateuch. Now you tell me, if they had the Samaritan Pentateuch and that was their Bible, how many books of the Bible did they have? Ta-da! Five. They had five books of the Bible. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's it. That was their Bible. Now, it wasn't a whole lot of Bible there, but that was apparently all they wanted. They didn't want all the rest because it had things in it that they couldn't fulfill because they were half-breeds and not full-fledged Jews. So they went ahead and got their own Bible, and they used this Samaritan Pentateuch. Last but not least, we have the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, who lives in the uttermost parts of the earth? Yes? Gentiles. Yes, indeed. So you will see now that God has a threefold pattern for the church expanding into the world. Now notice how many parts does this cover at the end of Stephen's death. They were scattered abroad throughout the regions of what? Judea, part number one. So here they are. They're all over Jerusalem and Judea. And what else? And Samaria. Samaria. So what are we missing now? We haven't got the uttermost parts of the earth yet, have we? Nope. So we're still at phase two. Now, this actually begins the second phase of the growth of the church. The death of Stephen really led to the full-fledged evangelization of Samaria, which was not well evangelized before this time because Jews couldn't stand Samaritans. They were prejudiced against them. It's as though you were to take all of the South African whites and disperse them among the blacks. And then, while they were dispersed, they would convert all the blacks to Christianity and form a constitutional republic. See? Well, that's the point. Now, we've gotten two steps. We've got Jerusalem and Judea finished, and that area has now gone negative. So the church there is going to shrink. It's going to shrink through persecution, and even though at one time there were 40, 50, 60,000 believers there, now there are just going to be a few. 12 apostles and whoever manages to stay out of the clutch of the government. I think they felt as pastors with a shrinking church. Not too good, is it? Better get some help from somewhere. I got a kick out of a letter I read in Christianity Today last month. It was talking about, it was a group of very pompous elders in a church, and they were having to pick a new pastor, and they were very picky about who they got. And they kept turning down one man's application after another man's application after another man's application. And they demanded all kinds of stuff in the application. It took, I guess, days to fill it out. And so they kept demanding it. So one of the elders was a little more, got a little more moxie as far as doctrine was concerned. So he wrote a letter, an application letter to the Board of Deacons. And in the letter, he just took various incidents out of Paul's life, and he wrote up the letter as though the person were applying for the job of pastor. And says, I've had a few run-ins with other believers. One of the chief leaders of my church and I had a major fight, and I faced him down and made him admit he was wrong. And I don't have much of a delivery. I have a high, squeaky voice, and I don't really have... I never took homiletics in seminary. And he went on like that for about 15 minutes. And so this one elder, before they had a chance to find out who it was, he asked him, now he says, let's have an up and down vote on calling this man. And every single elder voted against calling him. And of course, it was the Apostle Paul. Tells you something about what we expect out of a pastor nowadays, doesn't it? That was kind of interesting. And then, of course, he explained who it was, and I guess that got their attention. Shortly thereafter, they got a pastor. Thought that was kind of funny. Okay, now we're starting the second segment. The first segment is Judea, Jerusalem and Judea. We just about finished that now. And in verse 5, in fact, let's go ahead and look forward a little bit, see what we can discover about where the next emphasis is going to be. Look at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So that the next phase of the book of Acts, that we're about to start after we finish verses 1 through 4, will be this Samaritan section. That we'll learn how the church was formed and how it grew in Samaria. And then we'll have a little interlude with Saul and his conversion. And then we'll see the last phase. We'll see the gospel in chapters 10 and 11 being spread out to the Gentiles. And that will be the rest of the book, from chapter 10 to the end of Acts. We'll cover to the uttermost parts of the world. And you often wonder, at least I used to wonder when I was going to seminary, I used to ask my Greek professors all the time, well, why didn't Luke finish the book of Acts? I mean, he just quits. He doesn't finish. He just ends it. And there's so much we'd like to know about the life of Paul that happened after he was in jail in the Praetorian Guard in Rome. We'd like to know a lot more about him. Where did he go from there? Did he get out? Did they execute him at that time? Or did he get out and make a third missionary journey to Britain? Did he make it to Britain? Did he not? What happened to him? We have to piece it together from the epistles because Acts doesn't tell us. It just stops with Paul there in prison in Rome, and he had his own house for 2 years, and that's the way it ends. So we never have anything more in the book of Acts about where Paul went. And you know why I left the book of Acts open-ended? I wondered for years. It bothered me. Because if you were going to take the rest of the story of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, you'd still be writing. Because the gospel is still going to the Gentiles. And generation after generation of believers has carried the gospel to the Gentiles. And we're still doing it today. That's why we support missionaries, because they're taking the gospel to the Gentiles all over the world. In fact, we're even taking it back to the Jews. So we're ready then for chapter 9, which will be 1 through 8 is Jerusalem and Judea. Chapter 9 is Samaria. And then chapters 10 and following will be the rest of the earth and all the Gentiles. Okay, with that in mind, then let's come back to our passage. Now we have the little nucleus left behind. God decided not to kick the apostles out of Jerusalem. He wanted a nucleus of testimony left there to himself. So the nucleus of the apostles was left in Jerusalem. Except the apostles. Very simple, just but. P-L-E-N, meaning adversative, except, an exception to the rule. Except for tone apostolon. T-O-N-A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-N. Except the apostles. Now, this time we have 12 apostles again, don't we? Well, we actually have 11 plus Matthias. And, of course, God didn't choose Matthias. He chose Paul. And so, one of the reasons we get Paul this early is because Luke intended to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that Paul was the apostle that God selected to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Just as Peter was to be the apostle to the Jews, Paul was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul didn't like it a bit. Paul always wanted to be an apostle to the Jews. Remember? Where did he go always first? He always went to the synagogue, preached the gospel to the Jews. And then when they rejected him, he'd move out into the house of a Gentile, usually Crispus or one of the others. And then he'd start a church with the Gentiles, because he'd have a couple of Jews, maybe they'd get converted, and the rest would all be Gentiles. And God never let him be an apostle to the Jews. That's why God never let me have a church in Colorado or some other nice place where there was lots of mountains and snow around. That's why I have to live in Sheol, Hades, Tulsa. The hot box. Of course, I will admit, it is better than Houston. God could have put me in Houston. I would probably have committed suicide. Dead yet. They're all there. And in fact, we have some new people who have been added to the party that we are not even... We have James. Now, remember, there's John and James, the sons of thunder, but we have a new James. We have James, the brother of our Lord. And somehow, during this period of persecution, James, the brother of the Lord, became a very famous believer in this church. And this is when he first began his famous prayer vigils that gave him the name of Camel Knees. Camel Knees. He spent so much time on his knees praying that he developed calluses on his knees. And since they wore skirts instead of, they wore kilts, robes instead of pants, when he sat down, you could see his calluses on his knees from praying so much. Now, if you really want to be a prayer warrior, show me your calluses. And they don't have to be on your knees. They could be on your gluteus maximus if you sit down and pray instead of kneel. Well, there's old camel knees. And then, of course, there's another one, Judas. This is not, of course, Judas the Maccabean, the traitor of our Lord, but Judas, or Jude, probably we'd like Jude better, Jude, the brother of the Lord. Now, Jude was a lot like John. He was exceedingly vicious against the enemies of the church. He had nothing good to say about them. And if you read his book, which is the book of Jude, you get a picture of what he thinks of the unbelievers and the false teachers and the reversionistic Christians. He's not too impressed by them. He's like a lot of fundamentalist believers today. They just can't stand anybody to make a mistake. And yet, they make a lot of mistakes themselves. One of the most relaxing things about being in the categorical movement was when I discovered that I wasn't perfect. It's a very relaxing thing to realize that you not only are you not perfect, but you're going to keep right on making mistakes until the day God takes you out. And that, of course, takes a lot of pressure off. Can you imagine being a Nazarene, having to live a perfect life all the time and never make any mistakes? Or a charismatic, so that you wouldn't be able to make any mistakes without losing your salvation? That'd be an awful situation to be in. I would really hate that. I'm sure you would, too. Well, Jude was kind of like one of those fundies. He's like John. You know, John wanted to say, "Lord, give us the ability to call fire down on those suckers." And he wanted to call fire down, wipe them out. They didn't want to hear the gospel. Kill those suckers. Get rid of them. Burn them up, Lord. And, of course, that isn't exactly what the Lord had in mind. He was a lot more forbearing than his disciples and apostles were. So these two believers in particular become very famous during this period of the dispersion. While everybody else is being dispersed around, Jude and James are taking their position as leaders within the congregation of Jerusalem. Now, we wrap up the last few items. The burial of Stephen, that of course comes next. They're going to bury him after he's dead. And that is a very famous and very, probably the most famous funeral in the first century, I expect. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, I have to admit, I don't like great lamentation. I like to conduct my funeral so that everybody feels good when they leave. That's not always easy to do, of course, because it's hard to feel good when you know somebody you love is dead and you're not going to see him again until the rapture or until you die, whichever comes first. Nevertheless, you can comfort people with the Word of God at funerals. And that's what I try to do. And there is a time and a place for lamentation. For me, I like private lamentation. Some people like public lamentation. Does that mean they're wrong? No. It just means that they like to do it different than I do. And God doesn't say you have to do it one way or the other. You can lament in private or you can lament in public, and he doesn't give a hang which way you do it. But you better lament somewhere so you get rid of the grief and get the process over with. And that's basically what happens. So devout men, again, death. And so, literally godly men. Godly men, not devout, but godly. Mature believers. That's all that's left at this time. Everybody else has been scattered. Andres Eulabes. Eulabes. A-N-D-R-E-S. This is the word that God uses. It comes from Aner. And it means royalty. It means nobleman. Men of great character. Men of integrity. People who are strong in the faith. And then, Eulabes. And this is godly men. And godly men, of course, are men who are hanging in there. They understand that this is the beginning of a great period of disaster for them. And yet, nevertheless, they are perfectly willing to carry his grave and give him that final honor. And this comes from Sug Komidzo, Fugkomidzo. Sugkomidzo. It is an heiress once again. And it looks at the process from when they picked him up outside the city and observes them throughout their traveling wherever they buried him. And it says then that they carried him. And then, of course, they simply carried, they give his name again, Stephen, accusative of Stephanos. Stephanon. All right, then, of course, there is the morning, and I like the way that the Irish do it. I like the wick idea myself. I think you ought to have a party and somebody goes home. Celebrate the fact that they're not... Well, really, I think that's what happened in Ireland. Things were so bad in Ireland during the Great Potato Famine and so forth that anybody that got out by dying was much better off than the people who stayed behind. So they used to party every time somebody died, and that's how the wake came into effect. So they have a big party and get drunk and have a great time. Now, we don't quite do that. We have a wake, but we don't drink much at our wakes. We just have the whole family and everybody eats. We eat and they drink. They drink, we eat. We gain 10 pounds every time somebody dies, and they get a little more alcoholic. But mourning is unique to every people. The way that people mourn is a custom, it's a tradition, it has nothing to do. The Word of God does not say how you are to mourn dead people. It gives you absolute freedom, so you can do it any way you want to. And they made a great mourning over him. And again, this is from Poyao, to produce or manufacture. It is an aorist. All these are aorists so far. These are the last events before we see the state of the church in verse 3. And so they made, Kai. And they made a great mourning, a kopeton megan. K-O-P-E-T-O-N, which looks like so, kopeton. And then megan. Kopeton Megan, a great mourning. Of course, Stephen had a lot of friends. And it tells us that it was over him, that is, over Stephen. Epi plus auto, E-P-I, A-U-T-O-O, A-U-T-O. So the mourning was over Stephen. And then... we have the beginning of the persecution. Under Saul. Of course, this is necessary, so we have the background for his conversion in chapter 9. See, Saul's going to get converted in chapter 9 over in verse... let's see, where does he start? Chapter 9, verse 1, actually. Chapter 8 is Samaria. 1 through 7 is the Jews. 8 is Samaria. 9 takes up, it's an interlude on Saul. And then 10 and following take up the Gentiles. So that's where we're headed. Beginning of the persecution under Saul takes place in verse 3, and that's where I think we'll begin next week, at the beginning of verse 3. As for Saul, he kept on destroying the church, kept on entering into every house, and kept on dragging away both men and women, and kept on putting them in jail. So he had a fairly active life, harassing believers. Stayed busy, never got bored. So next week we'll see how that works out. And we'll take each of those things that he's doing and see how they worked out, with our heads bound, with our eyes closed. Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to study these things together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will help us to understand that we too are subject to persecution. We really are living in a fool's paradise. We've had 200 years of freedom. Many of the people in this nation today, Father, do not know how valuable that is, or how that they ought to be willing to give their lives, if necessary, to preserve it. So we pray that you will grant to us an understanding, a clear understanding of just how rare and how valuable what we have is, that we might preserve it, and and we might pass it on to our children so that they too might understand that they have freedom even to destroy themselves if they choose. That's real freedom. And so we pray that we might have that ability to make that issue clear to our next generation, that we might fight for that freedom that we enjoy today. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.